Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto, chapter 7, the son of Drona punished, text 15 and 16. Text 15 doesn't have a purport, therefore text 16 has been written on the board. So I will just read through the verse and the translation of 15. Pudi, the mother of the five children of the Pandavas, after hearing of the massacre of her son, began to cry in distress with eyes full of tears. Trying to pacify her in her great loss, Arjun spoke to her thus. Grace Srila Prabhupada. O gentle lady, when I present you with the head of that Brahmana, after beheading him with arrows from my Gandiva bow, I shall then wipe the tears from your eyes and pacify you. Then, after burning your son's bodies, you can take your bath standing on his head. Please repeat after me. O gentle lady,
O gentle lady,
when I present you,
when I present you
with the head of that Brahmana,
with the head of that Brahmana,
after beheading him with arrows,
after beheading him with arrows
from my Gandiva bow,
from my Gandiva bow,
I shall then wipe the tears,
I shall then wipe the tears
from your eyes,
from your eyes,
and pacify you,
and pacify you.
Then,
after burning your son's bodies,
you can take your bath,
standing on his head.
Purport by His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada. An enemy who sets fire to the house, administers poison, attacks all of a sudden with deadly weapons, plunders wealth, or usurps agricultural fields, or entices one's wife, is called an aggressor. Such an aggressor, though he be a Brahmana or a so-called son of a Brahmana, has to be punished in all circumstances. When Arjun promised to behead the aggressor named Ashwatthama, he knew well that Ashwatthama was the son of a Brahmana. But because the so-called Brahmana acted like a butcher, he was taken as such. And there was no question of his sin in killing such a Brahmana's son, who proved to be a villain. Tada suchaste pramrijami bhadre jag brahma bandho sira atataina gandiva muktair vishikhai rupahare tvakram jasna shashidartha putra. O gentle lady, when I present you with the head of that Brahmana, after beheading him with arrows from my Gandiva bow, I shall then wipe the tears from your eyes and pacify you. Then, after burning your son's bodies, you can take your bath standing on his head. So, this incident actually took place soon after, or towards the end of the Battle of Kurukshetra. Actually, Battle of Kurukshetra was already over, and the Pandavas were celebrating till late night, and after celebrating, they all went to sleep. And at that time, Ashwatthama, who was actually an incarnation of Rudra, incarnation of the devastating aspect of Lord Shiva, entered into that tent of the Pandavas, and with the sword, which was also empowered by the potency of Lord Rudra, and became invincible, he started to slaughter everybody in the tent. And
his target were actually, his target were the five sons of the Pandavas. Through Draupadi, five Pandavas had five sons, and they were fast asleep in their tents, and Ashwatthama entered there and started to kill them. And not only that, the first one he killed was Drishtadyumna. Drishtadyumna was the son of Drupad, and he was the brother of Draupadi. And he was a special target because Drishtadyumna killed Dronacharya. Drishtadyumna was actually born to kill Dronacharya. He was not born from the womb of the mother, but he actually came out of the sacrificial fire. Actually, Mahabharata is a very vast story. Different episodes are interlinked to each other. So when we start to speak about Mahabharata, one tends to just go back. Anyway, I'll try to go back a little bit. At the end of the Battle of Kurukshetra, Duryodhana left the battlefield. When he saw that he lost the battle, he left the battlefield and he was hiding in a lake under the water. And the Pandavas, accompanied by Krishna, went looking for Duryodhana. And then they came to that lake where they were hiding. They actually got the information that Duryodhana was hiding under the lake. So they started to call him to come out. And they started to use very insulting or humiliating words, saying, "Duryodhana, what happened? You're supposed to be a Kshatriya, but now you're hiding. First of all, you ran away from the battlefield, and now you're hiding underwater. You better start to dress like a woman from now on." So Duryodhana became insulted and he came out. And the Pandavas also were very valiant. They were genuine Kshatriyas, so they were very heroic. So that was the characteristics of the Kshatriyas. In nature, they were very noble and they're very valiant. They're very heroic personalities. So, although the Pandavas could have killed Duryodhana at that time, but they actually offered a fair challenge to Duryodhana and told him, "Look, Duryodhana, you can choose anyone from five of us. And you can select any weapon that you want to fight with. And if you can defeat that person, then you can get your kingdom back. It will be considered that you have won the war." So this was such a noble attitude they have displayed. Although the Battle of Kurukshetra was such a terrible battle, and although generally the battle, the warfare in the Vedic way, had a very strict principle and moral code, and one was not supposed to break those codes. But in the Battle of Kurukshetra, practically all the codes of warfare were broken. Not all, but many. And the reason is that they were broken by the instructions of Krishna. To prove that Krishna's instruction is actually the code. Whatever Krishna says, that has to be done. Just as whatever the king decides, that becomes the law in his kingdom. Similarly, whatever Krishna decides, the King of Kings, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, that becomes the standard, or that becomes the law. Like Krishna told Yudhishthira to lie. apparently lie. Yudhishthira refused. And that was actually an offense in the part of Yudhishthira. Like Yudhishthira was sinless, completely sinless. The only one sin that he committed, the materialistic people considered that was because he lied. But actually Yudhishthira did not lie. But Yudhishthira's defect was that he did not abide by the orders of Krishna. That was his offense. Do you all know the story? How many of you do not know that part of when Yudhishthira supposedly lied? You do not know. Otherwise everyone else knows? Okay. Anyway, I'll just then briefly tell. That day, Dronacharya actually took a vow. Okay, that's the problem, right? One thread leads you back to the other, tends to pull you back. So Duryodhan, that night after the war, went to Dronacharya and accused him of being partial to Arjuna due to his affection for him. And that's why he was not fighting with his full prowess. Duryodhan was becoming impatient. He thought that the battle will be over just in one day because his army was so powerful. But it didn't happen, and Duryodhan thought that it was because the general of his army, Dronacharya, was not fighting strong enough, or he is becoming weak due to his affection for Arjuna and the other Pandavas. And it's true, Dronacharya was very affectionate towards the Pandavas, especially Arjuna. Dronacharya used to consider Arjuna to be even more dear to him than his own son. But in the Vedic time, when somebody used to fight, when they used to get into a war, they used to forget about their relationship and attachments. Like an enemy side, everyone in that side is an enemy, and everyone in that side should be killed. And that was the code. And Dronacharya was following that code, and it became so difficult for Duryodhana's army to win over the Pandavas was because Krishna was in the side of the Pandavas. So although Duryodhana's army was stronger, but when Krishna is somebody's side, who can defeat him? So that's the reason he couldn't defeat the Pandavas, although materially, from material point of view, Pandava army was much weaker than the Kaurava army. So he insulted Dronacharya that because of your affection for your Arjuna, you are not fighting properly. And Dronacharya became so insulted, he felt so much insulted that he took a vow that tomorrow either I will kill Arjuna or I'll be killed. And then, the next day, Dronacharya started to fight in a terrible way. Like whoever was coming in front of him was just immediately slaughtered. And he was devastating the Pandava army. So, Pandavas became very worried. And especially, they saw that today Dronacharya is going to kill Arjuna. And so they went and consulted with Krishna. So Krishna then advised that, look, the only way you can kill Dronacharya is when he drops his weapons. Because Dronacharya has a benediction that as long as he has weapon in his hands, no one will be able to kill him. He is practically invincible. So how to make him drop his weapon? Because Dronacharya is a very, very powerful fighter, powerful warrior, although he's a Brahmana. But he was an extremely powerful warrior. He was a disciple of?
Bhrigupati.
Right. What's the name of Bhrigupati?
Parasuram.
Who is Parasuram?
Incarnation.
He is an incarnation of Krishna who came to destroy the Kshatriyas. And he wiped out alone. He wiped out the Kshatriyas. How many times?
21.
And how did you do it? With just an axe. So, one can well imagine. And Parshuram, because he came to wipe out the Kshatriyas, he did not want to impart the knowledge of this warfare to the Kshatriyas. So he imparted it to Dronacharya. So Dronacharya, although a Brahmana, but he was actually one of the greatest warriors of this world. So Dronacharya also was the guru of the Pandavas and Kauravas. Guru, not the spiritual master in that sense, but he was the teacher of Dhanurveda, the art of fighting, art of using weapons to Pandavas. So Dronacharya had that blessing or benediction that as long as he had weapons in his hand, no one would be able to kill him. So Krishna told them that the only way you can make him drop his weapon is that somehow or other he is made to believe that his son, Ashwatthama, is dead. So if he gets to hear, that his son is dead, and he is so attached to his son that he will, in utter despair, he will drop his weapon. And at that time, Dhrishtadyumna, who actually has been destined to kill Dronacharya, should just chop his head off. So Krishna made the strategy. But who will say that Ashwatthama is dead? They made an uproar that Ashwatthama is dead. But Dronacharya didn't believe that. Bhima went and told him, Dronacharya, Ashwatthama is dead. Dronacharya didn't believe. Because Ashwatthama also had a blessing that he will be immortal. Immortal in the sense, he will be alive till the end of the millennium. So Dronacharya knew that, and still he couldn't believe that Ashwatthama could be dead. So he didn't believe. And then he said that if Yudhishthir says that, then only I'll believe. Because Yudhishthir was famous for his truthfulness. Never in his life Yudhishthir spoke a lie. So Krishna then told Yudhishthir, okay Yudhishthir, go and tell him. Then Yudhishthir said, I can't. And Krishna said, Yudhishthir, if you don't, then Arjuna will be dead. Then Yudhishthir said, let Arjuna die, let everyone die, let me die, but still I won't tell him. So Krishna then told Bhima, Bhim, our truthful brother is not going to tell a lie. So you do one thing, there's an elephant called Ashwatthama. So you kill that elephant, then Yudhishthir, our truthful brother, can say that Ashwatthama is dead. And that won't be a lie. So Bhim immediately just jumped, grabbed the elephant and killed him. So you can see how powerful these Kshatriyas were, that in no time they could practically kill an elephant. And these are not ordinary elephants, these are war elephants. Like these war elephants are incredibly powerful and incredibly dangerous. So Bhim killed, and then Drona, I mean, it all happened within the time that Dronacharya was coming to Yudhishthira to ask him whether what he was hearing was true. So Bhima had just a few, not even a few minutes, I mean just a very short time he had, and he killed that elephant, and he came back to announce that he killed that elephant. Then Dronacharya came. So Yudhishthira actually wanted to say the Ashwatthama, the elephant, is dead. Now when it's structured in Sanskrit, it sounds like Ashwatthama is dead, the elephant. So the elephant part comes at the end. So Yudhishthira said Ashwatthama is dead. But as he said the elephant, or as soon as he finished, Krishna blew his conch shell. And Dronacharya couldn't hear the elephant part of it. So then he dropped his weapons. And at that time, Shishtadumna came and just chopped his head off. So Ashwatthama, Dronacharya's son, he had a special revenge to take against Drishtadyumna. And he justified himself thinking that since Drishtadyumna killed Dronacharya in a improper way, so he also can kill him in an improper way, especially when he's asleep. Now, before he actually came to the tent, something else also happened. Like, as I was going to explain about Duryodhan. So Duryodhan was hiding, and then he came out. The Pandavas actually gave him an offer. Said, you can choose any one of us, and you can choose any weapon, and you can fight. And if you win, then you'd get your kingdom. You'll be considered that you have won the battle. And Duryodhan was actually an expert in mess fighting. In mess fighting, no one was equal to him. And Duryodhan could have selected like someone like Nakul or Sahadev, who were considerably weaker than Arjuna or Bhima, but Duryodhan chose Bhima, and he selected mess to fight with. And that fight was so fierce between Bhima and Duryodhan, and Bhima couldn't actually defeat Duryodhan. So at that time, Krishna gave the signal to hit him below the belt. I mean, hit him in his thigh. And so Bhima, just getting the instruction from Krishna, just swung his mace and hit him on the thigh of Duryodhana. Now, that's also breaking another law of warfare, that hitting below the belt. In this mess fight, one is not supposed to hit any part below the navel. Now, at that time, Balaram was there. Actually, all this while, Balaram was away. When the battle of Kurukshetra became inevitable, Balaram didn't want to side with anyone, so he just left on a pilgrimage. And then he came back at that time when Duryodhana and Bhima were fighting. So when Balaram saw that Bhima, improperly breaking the laws of warfare, hit Duryodhana below his belt, Balaram became very, very angry. And Duryodhana was actually Balaram's favorite. Balaram personally taught him the mess fight. Therefore, he was such an expert. And Balaram also wanted his sister Subhadra to be married to Duryodhana. But that's why Krishna actually had to make the arrangement that Arjuna would steal Subhadra and elope. And so since Duryodhana was his favorite, and he saw that how Bhima, improperly breaking the laws, have hit him in his waist, then he attacked. He wanted to attack Bhima with his plow. But Krishna stopped him, saying that Bhima actually took a vow to kill Duryodhana by breaking his thigh. When Draupadi was brought to the assembly after she was won in the game of dice, Duryodhana actually instructed Dushasana to strip her by showing his thigh. And so Bhima noticed it, and he took a vow at that time that he would break Duryodhana's thigh, the thigh that he indicated to instruct Dushasana to strip Draupadi naked. He wanted to break that thigh and kill him. He took some terrible vows, Bhima. Bhima also took another vow that he would drink the blood of Dushasana. And when he killed Dushasana, he did that. Just before killing him, he put him on the ground. With his bare hands, he opened up his ribs. And that's the Kshatriyas, right? They're such powerful people. Like here we can see what kind of lady Draupadi must have been, how powerful personality she must have been. Like Arjuna is offering that, well, you will stand on his head and take your bath. So then Duryodhana actually anyway, instead of making it more elaborate, so Duryodhana therefore Duryodhana had to be killed by Bhima by hitting him on the thigh. So in this way, Krishna pacified Balarama. And then the Pandavas let Duryodhana lie there, half dead, with his broken thigh. And at that time, Ashwatthama, who was another survivor from the Kaurava side, as I mentioned earlier, that Ashwatthama had a benediction that he will never die. So, he'll never die means he won't die before a certain period. So he was looking for, and while wandering around, he came across Duryodhana lying there. And Duryodhana told him what happened. So Ashwatthama was very loyal to Duryodhana, Dronacharya's son. And he sided with Duryodhana. He was fighting for him. And when he saw Duryodhana in that condition, he felt very, very painful. And that night, Ashwatthama was lying under a tree. And then he saw that in the middle of the night, one owl came to the nest of a bird. And in the dead of the night, the owl started to kill the birds. The birdlings, the baby birds. So then he got the idea, yes, to take revenge, I must enter the tent at night when everyone is asleep. And that's the time I should actually kill them. So thinking that, he just took, he was already empowered by Lord Shiva, and he actually prayed to Lord Shiva, and he was awarded this sword of Rudra, which was invincible. And with that sword, he entered into the tent and started to kill everyone. Fortunately, the Pandavas were not there that night. By Krishna's arrangement, the Pandavas were away. But the sons of the Pandavas were there, and they were killed. So in the morning, when the scene actually here is, in the morning Draupadi was lamenting when she got the news that all her sons have been killed. All five sons have been killed. When the battle was over, the Pandavas won the battle, they're celebrating. At that time, after celebrating, when everyone was fast asleep, at that time, Ashwatthama came and killed them. Actually, they woke up, but they woke up with the noise, but they all were so flabbergasted at that time that they didn't know what was going on. And then Ashwatthama was specially empowered by that sword. Just for that night, he was invincible. No one could defeat him. No one could stop him. So then, therefore, Arjun pacified that, I will kill him. I will kill this Ashwatthama and I will bring his head, and then you can have your bath. After burning your sons, you can have your bath standing on his head, that I will behead. And Prabhupada in the purport pointed out that although scripture says that a Brahmana shouldn't be killed, but an enemy, at the same time, the scripture says that the enemy can be killed. And the word here is atatai. The one who comes to kill somebody with dangerous weapon. And if in self-defense one kills him, then there is no harm. And there are different ways, different types of enemies are there. One who gives poison, one who burns his house, one who attacks with deadly weapon, one who sets fire in the house, and one who insults somebody's wife. So these people can be killed according to the Vedic understanding. Not according to today's law. Today's law is completely distorted. They don't have any understanding whatsoever. So, in this way, even if a Brahmana commits any of these six crimes, then he can be killed. Therefore, it won't be an offense to kill Ashwatthama, although he is the son of a Brahmana. Another point Prabhupada pointed out is that he was not actually a Brahmana, he was a Brahma Bandhu. That is, who was born in a Brahmana family, but he is not qualified with the Brahmana, Brahminical qualities. So Ashwatthama is born in a Brahmana family, but he was not qualitatively a Brahmana. Instead, his qualities were like that of a butcher. Therefore, he must be treated and punished accordingly. So in this way, Arjuna justified his act. That's another thing, like in the Vedic time, before acting, one would consider the consequences of his act, and he would justify first with the scriptural understanding. What he is doing, what he is about to do, whether it is approved by scripture. Therefore, it's also important for the devotees of Krishna consciousness, devotees of the Vaishnavas, to also consider whether his act is going to be justified by scripture. And act only if it is justified by scripture, not otherwise. And one should be very honest about this. One should not try to find some loophole from the scripture. To justify his act. to give an example, what I mean by loophole is the scripture says that opi chet sudracharo bhajate mam ananya bhag sadhur eva samantavya sammak devoshita hija. That if someone is even very degraded, sudracharo, his activities are very abominable, but if he is serving Krishna with sincere devotion, then he should be considered to be a sadhu, a saintly person. Now if somebody acts abominably and claims that because he's a devotee, he should be considered as a saint. No, it shouldn't be like that. One should not try to distort the purports of the scriptural injunction. First of all, this injunction doesn't say that one should claim himself to be a sadhu in spite of his abominable activities. This instruction is given for others, that others should consider, like if someone is a devotee, then even though apparently he may appear to be a degraded person, but they should consider him to be a saintly person because he's a devotee. And because he's a devotee, in due course of time, he'll become purified. Like even though it may seem that he has certain defects, but because he's sincerely practicing devotional service, he will become purified. So in this way, one should try to always have a respectful and positive attitude towards other devotees. And if there are some defects in a devotee, that shouldn't be taken very seriously. But one himself should think that he couldn't become a devotee at all. A devotee never thinks himself to be a devotee. A devotee never claims himself to be a devotee. Yes, only at a neophyte stage one thinks that he is the best devotee, he is the greatest devotee. So if in our hearts, if there is some tendency like that to think that, oh, I am a great devotee, then we should immediately conclude that actually I am a third class devotee. I am a neophyte devotee. But the more one makes spiritual advancement, the more one realizes that how he couldn't become a devotee. It's not that when we advance, we will feel that now I have become a big devotee. No. The real advancement is in a genuine feeling that one couldn't become a devotee. And that is the natural progression in one's devotional life. In the initial stage, one feels that he is a great devotee. Now, what is the Kanishtha Adhikari symptom? He thinks that he is the only devotee. Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he is the only devotee. And everyone else is, they're just neophytes. But then as he makes advancement, he realizes that how he couldn't actually become a devotee. And then in the Uttamadhikar platform, in the ultimate stage of spiritual advancement, how does the devotee feel? At that stage he feels that everyone else is a devotee, only he couldn't become a devotee. He sees that how everyone is engaged in serving Krishna. How even the demons are even serving Krishna. That's how his vision becomes spiritualized. And more one feels that inability to become a devotee, the more the mercy of Krishna will come. And it is only by the mercy of Krishna that one can become a devotee. We cannot become devotees by dint of our own endeavor. Yes, we can practice Vaidhi Bhakti. That is necessary. That's absolutely necessary. In our spiritual, initial spiritual
development stage that we must practice devotional service. We must practice to act like a devotee, to try to become a devotee. But ultimately we'll become a devotee only by Krishna's mercy. And Krishna's mercy will come down only when Krishna sees that we are feeling completely helpless, we are feeling completely unable. Our inability will invoke Krishna's mercy. An example has been given in that respect. Just like a son who thinks that he is capable of taking care of himself, the parents do not really worry so much about him. The son who is grown up and he's earning a lot of money, has made very nice arrangements for himself, the parents really don't care very much for him. But the little child, when he is in distress and starts to cry, then mother drops everything to pick him up. So similarly, when we think that we are nicely situated, we can take care of ourselves, then Krishna won't come to pick us up. But when you feel completely helpless and start to cry for help, then Krishna comes down to pick us up. And then only we become devotees of the Lord. In this way, Krishna actually bestows devotion. And to be more precise, even Krishna doesn't bestow devotion. It's Srimati Radharani who actually bestows this devotion to Krishna. The giver of devotion have two sources. One source is Srimati Radharani and the other source is Nityananda Prabhu or Balaram. So, either way, it is by their mercy that one can become. Hare Krishna, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Does anybody have any...
Balaram lied to Yogananda so much, who is the representative of ego.
Yes. First of all, these are just Krishna's pastimes. In the pastime, different individuals who are actually taking part are playing their respective role. It is not that Duryodhana is evil, but Duryodhana is playing the role in that way. Simply to paint the Pandavas' character in the most bright way, like in order to enhance the character of the hero, we need a villain. The villain plays the role. In real life, the villain is not a villain. He may be a very saintly person. So that's one consideration. The other consideration is that you see, Duryodhana, he was justified in his own way what he was doing. Like, because we are seeing the Pandavas as our hero, therefore Duryodhana appears to be like a villain. But when you see Duryodhana's acts, Duryodhana was not really breaking any of the principles. Like, he didn't go against the Vedic principles as such. But at the same time, Duryodhana actually broke these six principles. Like, the Pandavas were justified to challenge them in a war or get into a war with them and kill them, because in all six counts, Duryodhana was a convict. Because he tried to burn them, set fire in their house. They tried to give poison to Bhima, the Kauravas or Duryodhana.
They insulted their wife. They took away their kingdom. So, in this way again, although we can see that the Duryodhan is a criminal, but then again from Duryodhan's point of view, he is justified in whatever he was doing. Like Duryodhan at one point was making all the statements. Like when Vidura was insulting Duryodhan, Vidura was telling Dhritarashtra to get rid of Duryodhan. Then Duryodhan actually justified all his acts, why he did that. And when you hear that, you can see that Duryodhan was correct. So in this way, it's very difficult to judge whether he's on it right or wrong. Now, another consideration is that these are all very, very elevated personalities. And Krishna and Balaram, and they were related to them, and they had their liking towards them, towards different individuals. Mm-hmm. And that liking was not actually based on this moral consideration. So although in one hand Duryodhan is an incarnation of Kali, but at the same time Duryodhan also has a very bright side. And another consideration is that Balaram is very merciful. Balaram is more merciful than Krishna. Krishna takes into consideration about one's character being immaculate. But Balaram doesn't really care so much. His likes and dislikes are his personal consideration. Especially when we can see that in Nityananda Prabhu. Nityananda Prabhu, he accepted all kinds of people who would otherwise be rejected by everybody else. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would not even touch them. But Nityananda Prabhu, he is bestowing his mercy. And Nityananda Prabhu's devotees are even more merciful. Like Prabhupada would show his mercy to individuals, even Nityananda Prabhu wouldn't give his mercy. So in this way, the mercy expands as it comes down. Well, again, that may be, but that shouldn't be done whimsically. It should be done only under the instruction of the authority or the spiritual master. If the spiritual master says, okay, you don't have to chant, you just render your service, then yes, they can. Like Prabhupada did say that when the devotees were constructing Vrindavan temple, one devotee who was in charge of the Vrindavan construction, he came and told Srila Prabhupada, "Prabhupada, I don't have the time to chant. I don't even get any time to chant." And Prabhupada said, "Your service is your chanting." So that's one occasion. Another occasion, Prabhupada in Mayapur, he was walking around the Mayapur complex, and there was this one area, there was this weaving area. The weavers, they used to weave clothes. There were some weaver devotees, but they were weavers. They actually came from Bangladesh. And so one morning Prabhupada was walking by that area. So Prabhupada said, "Why no one is working?" Because when they weave, you can hear the sound. So then Prabhupada was told that they are chanting. They are chanting, they are japa. Prabhupada said they don't have to chant. Their weaving is their chanting. So in this way, if the spiritual master says that, or the authorities give the sanction, okay, you can do it. Then only, not that we ourselves should decide that, well, let me do this, in order to do this service, let me give up that service. That shouldn't be done. Otherwise, the standard of Vaidhi Bhakti must be maintained. And also we should consider that for the sake of, like, I'll give you an example. Like, I have a very tight program now about translating Srila Prabhupada, Srimad Bhagavatam, before the centennial. I want to offer it to Srila Prabhupada for the centennial. Now, the best time for translation is actually the morning. But, I mean, when I go to morning program from 4:30 to, say, 9 o'clock, it's gone. But as far as translation is concerned, it's the best time. So I thought that if I could skip morning program and translate at that time, and really it would help. But I didn't want to take it upon myself, just whimsically decide that I'm going to do that. So I consulted with some of my GBC God brothers and asked them, look, this is my predicament. And thank you. So, only when they agreed, I stopped to come to the morning. So it shouldn't be done. Even though we may have a good cause, it's better to consult with other senior devotees or our authorities, our spiritual master. Yes. You have a question? Who? Oh, I see. Yeah. No, Dronacharya's example I gave was about Dhrishtadyumna. Why Ashwatthama killed Dhrishtadyumna? But he killed the 5 sons of Pandavas in order to take revenge for the Pandavas, you know, killing Duryodhana. He couldn't kill Pandavas, but the sons are considered to be the extension. So the 5 Pandavas, extension of the 5 Pandavas were the 5 sons of the Pandavas. Therefore he just killed them. Anyway, I mean, this killing business is unpleasant. But what can be done? When it takes place due to Krishna's desire, we can't help it. Arjuna actually didn't want to get into this killing business at first. He didn't want to kill. But Krishna forced him. No, you must. Because Krishna planned it that way.
Here Arjuna takes the vow or promise that he will kill Ashwatthama. But Gauri said Ashwatthama had a boon and not to kill the end of the evening. So what happens to Ashwatthama?
Yeah. Okay, so it was harmonized by, you see, when Ashwatthama was captivated, then they didn't actually kill Ashwatthama. Draupadi herself said, don't kill. After all, he is the son of our guru. So don't kill him. And even if we kill him, am I going to get my 5 sons back? So why should I kill him? Why should I be the cause of his death and inflict the same pain upon his mother, the pain that I am afflicted with? So since Arjuna took the vow that he would take his head off, chop his head off, so what he did was, Ashwatthama was born with a natural jain on his head. He had a jain. So the gem was cut off and that was given to Prabhupada. So since it was a part of his head, it was considered that his head has been chopped. Yes.
One more question, Maharaj. I mean, this thing with vows, Kshatriyas take a lot of vows, it seems. But sometimes Brahmanas take vows too, but it seems like it would be very dangerous for a Brahmana to take a vow if he doesn't fulfill it.
Yeah. They take their vows according to their natures, actually. So Brahmanas' vows are generally for austerities and penances. They take vows of penances. They don't take vows of killing people and things. They may curse somebody. That's another, but they don't usually take a vow in the way the Kshatriyas do. But the Kshatriyas take a vow that I'll drink somebody's blood or I'll break his thigh, break his legs, take bath in his blood. They take or chop his head off. So that's the, because the Kshatriyas are in the mode of passion, they have been given the license according to their nature. But no, the Brahmanas, because their nature is in the mode of goodness, their vows are also in the mode of goodness.
But if a Brahmana like cannot fulfill his vow, will there be some reaction or will he lose some of his punya or anything like that?
Yeah. See, the general condition is, general understanding is that one should try to uphold his vow with his own life. That means if he can't fulfill his vow, he should give up his life. Pretty heavy. Not in that sense. You see, Prabhupada wanted Varnashram Dharma to be established, so ISKCON has to establish Varnashram Dharma. But the purpose of ISKCON devotees, like Prabhupada often said that he set up ISKCON to make the Brahmanas. So the head of the Varnashram are the ISKCON devotees. Now, ultimately what will happen is there's consideration of, you know, establishing the Kshatriyas and Vaishyas, etc. They'll be a part of ISKCON's activity, but it will be implemented to those who are not able to fully accept pure devotional service. Because pure devotional service is beyond what. You have some questions? Can you repeat again? We should take right association. That we have to judge the devotee. I see, yeah. Yes, actually, you know, I think what is needed more than judging in this case is appreciating. So there is a little difference between judging and appreciating. Like there are some good qualities in some devotees. So you appreciate that. Now while you're appreciating that, it's not judging in that sense. You see, admire some qualities in a devotee and then you become attracted towards that devotee. So it is not really judging in that sense. And another thing is that we ultimately, the association is the consideration of where we feel inspired, where we feel attracted. So that will be the ultimate consideration. Like some devotees will feel that they're inspiring us very much. Some devotees will feel that they're attracting us very much. The nature is as such. Somebody may be a very advanced devotee, very nice devotee, but his nature may be different from mine. Then what happens, I do not really associate so much with him, but there's some other devotee who I strike a natural friendship. So you know, I become naturally inclined towards him. So that is how the association is. So regarding association, the consideration is Shajati Ashaya Snigdha Shadhu Sango Shatu Bodhi. It's Shajatiya. Shajati means in the same disciple succession. Say, for example, the Vaishnavas will be attracted towards the Vaishnavas. Then, among the Vaishnavas also there are different sampradayas. Say, since we are in Madhva Gauriya, Brahma Madhva Gauriya Sampradaya, our inclination will be towards that, some devotees from that sampradaya. Then the characteristic of that person should be snigdha. Snigdha should be, he should be very pleasant. Now, the personality that we should look for towards, for association is the personality is very snigdha, a very pleasant kind of personality. By coming close to him, we do not feel agitated, but we feel very peaceful. And he must be shato body, he must be more advanced than us. So these are the considerations by association.
Can you say to a devotee, he says, I have problems with the association of the devotees, I don't like the rules of the association of the devotees, and I have problems to read the books and just because the purpose of Brahma is so negative always, he shows this always. I cannot support the preachers because I feel not good in this mission, but I like the philosophy and I like the chant. So.
See, first of all, one should take to Krishna consciousness for his own benefit. And one should consider what is advantageous for his spiritual advancement and take advantage of that. Now, if somebody wants to find excuses, he'll find so many excuses. If somebody wants to be in Maya, Maya will provide him with thousands and one reasons not to be in Krishna consciousness or not to be in the association of devotees. Like Prabhupada's books are negative. Negative for whom? For those who are in Maya. But those who want to be Krishna conscious, his books are very positive. And as far as association is concerned, why do we want to associate with devotees? Is it because the devotees are going to benefit by me being with them? No. It's for my sake that I should associate with devotees. Sadhu Sangha, Sadhu Sangha, Sarva Shastri Kaya, Labo Matra Sadhu Sangha, Sarva Siddhi. All the scriptures are saying that one must associate with the devotees, because a moment's association of a devotee can give us all perfection. So that's why we have to associate with devotees. By associating with the devotees, we are not benefiting the devotees, we are benefiting ourselves.
I was wondering, normally in every class, individual jiva soul. And as far as I understand, all tulsi plants are dependent on one tulsi leaf. So is it like this, that this is the only plant where it's different, that not every plant is a different soul, but all the same? So I just
Yeah. In the spiritual platform, by the mercy of the Lord, by the mercy of Krishna, just as Krishna can expand himself into unlimited forms, Krishna's devotees also can expand into unlimited forms. So that's why one Tulsi Devi can expand herself into unlimited plants. And they're non-different. Each plant is non-different from Tulsi Devi herself. Each plant is Tulsi Devi. So that is the inconceivable nature of the spiritual reality.
Maharaja, this is a practical question. We were in your festival and then the old cooks are wondering why the Brahmachari disciples don't want to eat carrots anymore.
I didn't know that. the reason actually is, you see, maybe I have said at some point that Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur spoke very strongly against eating carrot. And also Hari Bhakti Vilas also speaks against eating carrot. But in ISKCON we are doing it, and I did speak to some individual devotees, senior devotees, and I was told that during Prabhupada's time, Prabhupada didn't really stop the devotees from eating carrot. So I guess, you know, in ISKCON it's alright. Although in other Gaudiya months generally, they don't eat carrot. So I didn't know that anyway.
What's the reason, Maharaj?
You see, certain vegetables have some heating effect in the body, or some sort of agitating effect in the body. That's why, you see, like some, you know, although onions and garlics are vegetables, but we don't take them. Well, not to that extent. I mean, onions and garlics are, you know, strictly forbidden.
Yeah.
Onions and garlics are considered to be like cow's flesh. Carrot is not that bad, but you know, there is certain consideration that also at some point Prabhupada did tell us not to take soybean, because soybean is so protein, you know, soybean. So, you know, heavy with protein, like, tends to agitate the system. Yeah. Okay, so all glories to Srila Prabhupada.